Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We have two sections we're going to read from today. We're going to reread Romans 6, 1 through 8, and then Colossians 2. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. And then turn to Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. And in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Be seated. In our exposition of the book of Romans, we took a look at last week, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. We saw that the reason that we're not to continue in sin so that grace might abound is because the Bible says, in baptism, we have died in Christ. We saw that the Scripture says, gives the analogy that we were buried with Him in baptism. So as the Scripture puts it, in Romans 6, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into His death. That's what Romans 6 says. But being baptized in His death, that's not the only thing. The Scripture says that in being united with Him, we're also going to, we are united with Him in His resurrection. United with Him in His death and united with Him in His resurrection. That's what baptism portrays. We noted that the primary meaning of baptism is union with Christ. That's the fundamental concept. So that when Jesus died, we are told in Romans 6 that our old man died and was buried with Him. And when Jesus arose from the dead, we spiritually rose with Him to walk in newness of life. And this is exactly what Romans 6:4 says happens. Last week we began looking at baptism. Baptism is a very important subject. We're at that point in the book of Romans. But it's worth to understand various aspects of it, and I mentioned to you last week we're going to spend at least 3 sermons on this, last week, today, and next week. And we're going to see that last week we saw that there are several erroneous ideas concerning baptism, and we saw that primarily the erroneous idea that we looked at last week was that concept known as baptismal regeneration, that is taught by Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision. Very briefly, what we mean by baptismal regeneration, what they mean by it, is that the belief that the water itself ordinarily is necessary for salvation, and that the act of baptism confers the grace of the Holy Spirit to the recipient, and that baptismal regeneration teaches that at the moment of baptism is the moment, as some say, that we are translated from death unto life, that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit at that point, that we are justified, that we're pardoned of our sins, and that we're adopted in the family of God at that moment of baptism. In refutation to this, I spent considerable time in the Westminster Standards noting, of course, and looking at, and we're going to look at some of the more biblical texts that justifies what the confession teaches, stating that this idea of baptismal regeneration that emphasizes the power, or here's the fancy word, the efficacy simply means power, that the efficacy of the power of baptism is not tied to the moment of the administration of baptism. Not tied to the moment. Moreover, the Westminster Confession mentioned that though it is a sin to neglect the ordinance of baptism, yet it says that grace and salvation are not so inseparably tied to baptism that a person can't be regenerated or saved without it. So in keeping with what Paul said in Romans 4, verse 11, the sacrament is a sign and seal. Those are biblical terms in Romans 4. It is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. And so as a notable teacher and commentator that he was, John Murray wrote in his book on baptism, he says, "The sign is not the thing signified, nor is the seal that which it authenticates." So that, he says, be careful that we don't associate the baptism with actually conferring what it is picturing. No, it confirms it, but it does not confer it in that act. There are several passages that we need to take a look at and understand carefully. And one of them is, turn to John 3, verse 5. What we need to understand in all these passages, and here's the general central theme of these passages that we're getting ready to take a look at. The Holy Spirit is the conveyor of grace to the believer. Only the Holy Spirit regenerates us and brings us to saving faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Only the Holy Spirit. So, when we look at John 3, if we take a look at verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus, in talking about being born in the kingdom of God, talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And I'm going to read some other passages and we're going to understand what is he, and the primary thing here is, what does he mean, born of water? That's what we need to understand. We'll turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 26. Well, actually, back up to verse 25, verses 25 and verse 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now let's tie all these three passages together and see what's being said. Jesus says you have to be born of water and spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Titus talks about that we refers to the fact that when God saves us, he saves us by the work of the Spirit, which he refers to as the washing of regeneration. And here, we see that Paul refers that Christ, who's the head of the church, and he is the husband, and the church is the bride, of course, in that analogy. And he says that Jesus washes his bride, the church, with water and the word. Now, though, and you look through the confession at times, and you can see that some of these passages are listed under the section on the sacraments, meaning baptism. But we got to be very careful here, okay? In none of these texts that we have looked at is the word baptism found. None of them. And while we can associate, and while we understand that baptism is a sign of that work of the Spirit, it authenticates, it's a visible authentication of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Okay? Let's not read more into the text than what the text says. The emphasis is on the cleansing from sin. All right? That's the emphasis. So, water has frequently been used in the Scripture as a symbol of cleansing. It is an appropriate thing with reference to baptism where there's water, so that it visibly portrays something spiritually that's happening. But who's doing the washing? It's not the baptism. The washing is being done by the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God, normally. That's what it says. Jesus says he washes his church. It says here, washing of water with the Word. The Word cleanses. When Jesus says born of water and the Word, has the same idea of the washing of born of the water and of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who cleanses. That's the heart. That's what he's getting at. And so we need to understand this imagery now of washing, of cleansing, is indicating what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the elect of God when the Spirit brings them saving faith. That's what's being pictured. So that the main point, for example, in Romans 4, 10 and 11, is that when it says that circumcision was a sign and seal, that the sign and seal of circumcision that was commanded to be administered was given to Abraham after he believed. This means that the sacrament is a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit that is done internally. That's what's being conveyed. He believed, and as a result of it, he was believing. And when was he? When was righteousness imputed to him? And this is Paul's whole point. Was it imputed to him when he was circumcised? No. It was imputed to him when he believed. And then the sacrament of circumcision for at least Abraham. Now, we're going to talk about it. You got Abraham and his children. That's a whole other issue. But for Abraham, he believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then it says that he was given, God commanded. Now, we got to understand this. Whose idea was it for circumcision? Was it man's idea? No, it was God's idea. And so God commanded him to receive this rite as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And not only with him, but with all his seed down through the ages, we're going to see. So, what we see here is that in this regard, the whole point of Romans 4 then, as we brought out, is an argument against the Judaizers. The Judaizers, again, were those who were insisting that you had to submit to the rite of circumcision in order to be saved. But we see that the Scripture refutes that whole idea. Paul vigorously debated against and argued against the Judaizers, went to the Council of Jerusalem. They will sustain Paul and his argument there. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10 and look at verses 43 through 48 of Acts 10. You know, one time... In my beginning of learning days of the Scriptures, the Lord was gracious when I was in college and was sort of in a joint leadership capacity with others in our campus ministry. Some of the people who began coming to our campus ministry were in the Christian Church or the Church of Christ ministry, which, by the way, teaches that you have to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved. And one of the teaching sessions, someone point blank in a group asked me about this. And at least the Lord was gracious to have me have some insight, at least into Acts 10. Now, here's what it says in verse 40. I'm going to begin in verse 38 of Acts 10 and read down through verse 48. Acts 10, beginning at 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us. He ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of all the prophets, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, listen carefully, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The all-important question here is, when do you get forgiveness of sins? Do you have to be water baptized to get forgiveness of sins? No. Because they got forgiveness of sins when the Holy Spirit came upon them with great power. And then Paul says, well, then who can refuse water to them? Having received the Holy Spirit. Past tense, okay? And then orders them to be baptized. So what we learn from this, just like we've learned from the passages I just mentioned a moment ago, that baptism is a sign and a seal of what is happening internally in the lives of people. Of the work of regeneration that only the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does not need baptism in order to do His work. And it's not at the water baptism that the Spirit either, that is when He brings it either. No. That work goes on beforehand, and then the sacrament is a testimony, is confirming is not being identical with. That's what I want you to understand. Now, those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that's where they make the error. They think they're identical. But they're not identical. It only confirms something. And so what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the true conveyor of the grace of what God has done or will do. What He has done or will do in the lives of the elect in God's due time. That's an important distinction. What He has done or will do in God's appointed time. Now, when we get talking about infants, that's going to be important, but that's another message. The primary emphasis of the message today is to demonstrate to you biblically that baptism is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant. And we're going to show this correlation. In showing this correlation between baptism and circumcision, we're going to show then why we do baptize our children, or are supposed to baptize our children, as believing parents. The Protestant Reformation did not deny baptism to the children of believing parents. The Reformers were generally united against Rome in its belief that there was saving grace present at the baptism. That the Reformers rejected. However, Lutheranism, by the way, does maintain a certain form of baptismal regeneration. In that point, we believe they're in error for doing so. But the Reformers were, as much as they were opposed to Rome in Rome's error, they were equally opposed to a group known in that time called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists denied the value of baptism to infants of believers and maintained that it was impossible for an infant to have faith. And so the Reformers, they had a two-front war, if you can say, against Rome and their arguments, and then against the Anabaptists. We'll deal with that argument in another message about the Anabaptists. So, is there a biblical basis of baptizing children of believers? We're going to say absolutely, and we're going to understand the biblical basis for that. If you were to take a class on biblical hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just a fancy word for principles of interpretation. That's what hermeneutics is. So if you ever run across the word in reading in some books and you hear the word hermeneutics, just understand it's talking about principles of Bible interpretation. One of the most widely respected books that the Reformed faith is used, but they're not just Reformed faith, is Milton Terry's huge book on biblical hermeneutics is the name of it. And in that book, it presents the foremost principle of interpretation just like the Westminster Confession presents. And what is the foremost of all the principles of Bible interpretation? If you were to put number one, here's what it is. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. That's the number one rule of Bible interpretation. Closely associated with that principle would be this, that the New Testament explains the Old Testament. This means that whenever a New Testament writer gives an interpretation of an Old Testament passage, then the meaning of that the New Testament writer gives to it, that's the meaning of the text. Now, why is that the meaning of the text? Does Peter make a mistake? Does James make a mistake? Does Paul make a mistake? Do any of the New Testament writers make a mistake? Well, no, because they're inspired by who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. So, under the inspiration, when you have a New Testament writer telling you of something in the Old Testament, that is the meaning. And you may be sitting there scratching your head and say, I don't see it that clearly. Just back off and say, I'm not inspired, but he was. So he has to be right, not me. And therefore, I better conform my thinking to the apostles here at this point. For example, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that David spoke of Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension as the fulfillment of the promise of God to David that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne, David's throne. When Peter says it happened at Pentecost, Peter is right and the dispensationalists are wrong. I'm sorry. I'll take Peter any day. The New Testament writer is right. And, for example, when James, in Acts 15, says that the conversion of the Gentiles that was going on with Peter and Paul's ministry is the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy of the rebuilding of David's tabernacle, that is the meaning of the Old Testament passage. It is not after the second coming in the kingdom that some tell us. No, James is right because James is inspired. And so, in the defense of the baptism of believers' children, where do we start? Well, I think we start in the New Testament. And we let the New Testament guide us and show us biblical relationships. So we've already seen in Romans 4 that it is paramount that the Apostle Paul said, and he uses Abraham as the example of the primacy of faith as it related to circumcision. Now, circumcision is what's being talked about in Romans 4. And he uses it in an argument against those who were erroneously saying that you had to have that right in order to be saved. We've already seen in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that Paul referred to the true Jew as the one who was inwardly circumcised, meaning spiritually circumcised, as opposed to merely being physically circumcised or externally circumcised. The emphasis is on the internal act, not simply. Now, watch this. It doesn't negate the external act. It's just saying the reality, the real Jew, is when it happens internally. That's what matters. You better be spiritually circumcised. If you're not spiritually circumcised, you're lost. So, from Romans 2, 28 and 29, we clearly affirm that even in the New Testament, there is such a thing as spiritual circumcision that marks out the true seed of Abraham. I want you to see, this is important, the relationship of spiritual circumcision with the true seed of Abraham. They're together. That's what marks out the real seed of Abraham. They're spiritually circumcised. Now, according to Romans 2:26, the uncircumcised, we're referring, of course, to the Gentiles there. And it says there in Romans 2:26 that we looked at, months ago, that spiritual, or we could say the circumcised there, the Gentiles can be referred to as the circumcised if they practice the law of God. Now think about that. The Gentiles who are physically uncircumcised are said to be the circumcised if they, their actions are in conformity with the Word of God. So, in the Scripture, who is regarded as the seed of Abraham? It's those who are of the faith of Abraham and who believe in Jesus. Just like, remember Jesus said, when he's talking in John 8, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Abraham's faith was in Christ yet to be. Scripture makes that clear. Regarding verse 26 about the Gentiles being said to be the circumcised, here's what John Murray in his commentary says. I want you to follow carefully what he says. He says, quote, "The uncircumcision is simply those who are uncircumcised, that is to say, the Gentiles. We are to regard the apostle as referring to those many Gentiles converted to the gospel who, on the uncircumcised as they were, nevertheless fulfill the law in virtue of the Spirit of Christ, and thus they become the true Israel, the Israel of God." Galatians 6:16. "Keeping the ordinances of the law is therefore to be interpreted in terms of the faith and obedience, which in verse 25 is found to be the import of keeping the law. When the uncircumcised lay hold upon the covenant, which circumcision represents and esteems its obligation so as to cherish the ordinances which are expressed, then his uncircumcision is recommended for circumcision. The reason being that the rite of circumcision is of no avail apart from that which it signifies. And if that which it signifies is present, the absence of the sign does not annul this grace," end of quote. Meaning, the last phrase is important. In other words, Murray's saying, you don't have to be physically circumcised, he says, in order to have the grace present. And that's the whole point. There were certain Gentiles who, from God's perspective, were the true circumcision, and they even didn't have the physical rite applied to them. And yet they are the true seed of Abraham, believe it or not. Essentially, we can say that God's grace, shown in the bestowal of faith to the Gentile, who is physically uncircumcised, is viewed by God as being spiritually circumcised, which only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Remember, only the Holy Spirit can accomplish something powerfully done internally. Only the Spirit. But don't miss the great theological point here in the New Testament. The creation of faith in the heart of the person by the Holy Spirit, that is what constitutes spiritual circumcision. Spiritual circumcision is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, a person may ask me, well, John, this may be all well and good about circumcision, but what does this have to do with baptism? That's a valid point. Well, first, what we may have to say is this. The New Testament not only infers this association of circumcision with baptism, it explicitly associates circumcision with baptism, as we're going to see. Now, one of the principles of Bible interpretation, and the Confession of Faith mentions this in chapter 1, not only what is explicitly written in the Word of God is the teaching of the Word, but what can be deduced by good and necessary consequences is the Word of God as well. And so we can not only relate circumcision with baptism by inference, legitimately, but also explicitly, and we're going to see how. So the early, let's ask this question. Do you see any instance where John the Baptist, Jesus, or any of the apostles were recommending circumcision. Is that what they were recommending? No. The early portions of the gospel accounts open in the early chapters with John the Baptist doing what? Baptizing people with water. So that opens. And John was tying baptism with repentance. What do we see happening on the day of Pentecost? Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and as a result of his preaching on the day of Pentecost, these Jews, these circumcised Jews, which they would have been, they were listening, and they came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So much so, they said, "What must we do? All right, you have convicted us, Peter. God has. What do we do?" So what does Peter say? Repent and be circumcised for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that what he said? No. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But I want you to turn to Acts 2. It's the next verse that is very, very important. We'll read 38 and 39 together. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, if you look out, verse 39 begins, it begins with that word, for. And we have seen that for is a transitional word, carrying forward the thought of verse 38. And he says here that in doing so, he says, repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you. Now, he's going to mention three groups here. You got to understand the three groups. The promise is for you, your children, and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Three groups. You, your children, and those who are far off. Well, let's take a look at these three. Who are the first group? The you are the Jews who were convicted. That's the first group. The second group are the children of those Jews who had just been convicted of their sins. The third group are the Gentiles. When you see that term of those who are far off, we're not going to take an extraneous rabbit trail. It's not really a rabbit trail, but if you were to take that phrase, you will see it in Ephesians, referring to the Gentiles. Those are the ones who are far off. You notice that says, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Meaning, as many as those of your children that he will call to himself, and as many of the Gentiles that God chooses to call to himself. They are the recipients of the promise. In other words, he's saying, all those elect, the only people who are the inheritors of the promise are the elect of God. And you have proven to be the elect of God by the fact you believe. And it applies to some of your children, and it applies to some of the Gentiles. And so what we see here in what passage was Peter quoting? This is vital. What passage was he quoting to these Jews in verse 39? Well, this is the passage. When he says, for the promise is for you and your children, he was quoting, turn to Genesis 17. This is the passage he was quoting to them. Look at verses 9 to 13. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then he says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now we got to understand something very clearly here. Now, we already know he was circumcised after he believed. Romans 4 is brought that out clearly. Here, God is commanding, as a result of him believing, God commanding, he says, "I'm going to give you a sign that's going to separate you from the rest of the nations. I want you to have this physical right. Abraham, you must be circumcised." But Abraham, it doesn't stop there. "Every child in your household, 8 days and old, shall receive circumcision." It doesn't stop there. "Anybody in your household who's under your authority shall receive the sign." Now, when it says, "You will receive this sign of the covenant between me and you throughout your generations," and in verse 13, the covenant of circumcision was an everlasting covenant. It didn't stop with Abraham. Now, understand this. This covenant that was given to Abraham was the covenant in its most intimate form. It's a promise of salvation to those who are of the elect of God. This is the Abrahamic covenant that's mentioned here. But this internal, special internal covenant that was true of Abraham, he says, "I'm attaching to that a physical, external rite of circumcision that I am commanding you to do throughout your generations as an everlasting generation." Now, the Bible says, I don't have to tell you this, in the New Testament, who is the seed of Abraham? All those who believe in Jesus, right? Every believer in the history of the world, whether they are physical descendants of Abraham or they're Gentiles, if they believe in Jesus, they are, guess what? They are the seed of Abraham. We'll develop this in a moment further. In the Old Testament, what was the role of circumcision? It is said to be actually the covenant itself. Verse 10. Now, why is it called the covenant? Because of the close association of the sign and seal with what it represents. The Bible says it can be called the covenant itself because of that close association. He said, physical circumcision was the covenant. Now, in the New Testament, you know what happens in 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism now saves you. Now, many have really misunderstood that. Baptism now saves you? But then he goes on to say, not the outward washing, but of a good conscience towards God, talking about, well, the reality is what's happening internally. But it does say it saves you. Now, is the water itself saving you? No, it's the good conscience as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. In theology, we call this the sacramental use that you can, or the, called the sacramental union of the sign and the seal with that which it represents. Because of the closeness, the sign at times is referred to as the covenant itself, as we have seen here in Genesis 17. So the point of all of this is, in the New Testament, is that we're linking baptism with circumcision. By what authority are we linking baptism with circumcision? The authority of Peter, inspired on the day of Pentecost, bringing up to these circumcised Jews, telling them, be baptized, and the promise is you, is to you and your children. It's Peter who associates, under the inspiration of God, baptism with circumcision. And so, turn to another passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now you may look at this and you go, hold on here, John. Where in the Old Testament did the word baptism ever occur? A baptism. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. But what does Paul say? They were baptized when they crossed the Red Sea. Paul, inspired Paul, is taking baptism and throwing it back into the Old Testament and saying, that's what happened. So now, what was going on when they crossed the Red Sea? Remember, the sacrament of circumcision, of baptism, means what? Union with God. That's what it conveys. But remember, last week we talked about union with God. There is an external union with God, and there is an internal union. There is a visible church, and there's an invisible church. There is a national covenant, and then there is the covenant of grace. All those who crossed the Red Sea were baptized, meaning they were in union with Jehovah. Externally. Now the reason we say externally is because we know, especially from, well, the text says most of those, God was not pleased. The majority of those who were baptized, God was not pleased. In fact, Hebrews 3 talks about those crossing the Red Sea. And says, God said, I will swear in my wrath, none of those will enter my rest. That challenged me. What he is saying there is, most of those people who were baptized crossing the Red Sea will not make it into the kingdom of God. And we said, that proves that there is a visible aspect and an invisible. Just because you are nationally in the covenant doesn't mean you are an elect of God. We mentioned that before with Romans. I mean, Paul said in Romans 9, not all of Israel is Israel. The true Israel is the seed of Abraham by faith. But the point I'm mentioning here is it's Paul who uses the word baptism and imports it back into the Old Testament. And so we see here that, as we mentioned, in Genesis 17, the emphasis is upon the covenant in its deepest sense. And this Abrahamic covenant is part of the overall overarching covenant called the covenant of grace. And as we read in the scripture in our catechism questions, to whom was the covenant of grace made with? The elect only was the covenant of grace. So who is the seed of Abraham? All the elect of God in the history of the world are the true seed of Abraham. And to the true seed of Abraham, God is speaking. He says, I want you to give a physical representation of what I am doing internally. And that is circumcision. And we're going to see that is baptism. And so what we see is, I'm going to ask one of the most unimportant questions here, and that is, if circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, what is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the New Testament? Because there has to be one. You know why there has to be one? Because the covenant of grace spans all of human history. There has to be a sign and seal in the new covenant somewhere. God is always in covenant with his people. And the seed of Abraham is not just the physical Jews. Who have we proved to be the real seed of Abraham? All those who believe in Jesus, even if you're not of the physical seed, but if you're a Gentile, you're the true seed. So the question is, to these Gentiles then, what's the sign of the covenant? There has to be one. God always has a sign of his covenant as a visible reminder. Well, the most natural thing to say is, what has Peter and Paul been telling us? It's baptism. It means the same thing as circumcision. You can do a study and you'll see it means, well, everything that baptism conveys is the same thing that circumcision conveyed internally. Forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of faith, and ultimately the union of God, union with Christ. And so, the million-dollar question to some brethren in the evangelical church who refuse to see circumcision being replaced by baptism is, if baptism has not replaced circumcision as the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, I want to know what it is then, if it's not baptism. And yet, none have sufficiently answered that question. You see, if it's not baptism, what on earth could it be? There has to be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace is always with us. So it is clear that circumcision in the old covenant was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the Abrahamic covenant. And since God's covenant extends down through the centuries, as an everlasting covenant, those are God's words now, then the sign and the seal of the covenant in the new covenant must be baptism. Now, I'm here to tell you that in allowing the fundamental rule of Bible hermeneutics to take place, letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture, this is what we're seeing. That's the natural interpretation of the Scripture. Why would Peter link baptism to circumcision if baptism wasn't the sign and seal of the new covenant? Why would he even bother to do that? And then let's pick up what Paul emphasized in Romans 2, 28 and 29. That the true Jew is the one who is spiritually circumcised, right? We saw in Romans 2 that this spiritual circumcision refers to the Holy Spirit's work in bringing about saving faith, whether they're a physical Jew or they're a Gentile. It doesn't matter. That's the point. It doesn't matter. And so what we see here, we mustn't forget that John the Baptist is the one who said, the one coming after me, the Messiah, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we ask ourselves, how does Jesus baptize us with the Holy Spirit? Well, turn to Colossians 2. And look at verses 11 and 12. We're going to break this thing down. Let me read the passage and we'll break it down. It says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, actually, we saw here, we've already seen in Acts 2:38 and 39 that Peter has associated circumcision and baptism. We saw Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 brings it back, baptism back into the Old Testament, and the crossing of the Red Sea calls it baptism. Here we're going to see a direct association of baptism and circumcision. This is grammatical proof that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now let's look at the passage. First of all, it says, the first thing we notice is that Paul is speaking primarily to the Gentiles. Gentile believers, the church at Colossae in Asia Minor was primarily consisted of Gentiles. And as a result, we see this proved, the fact that they were Gentiles. It's right down here in verse 13 when he says, and when you, referring to the Colossians, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, stop right there. That right there exegetically proves that they were the Gentiles. So he's got Gentiles in mind here. Gentile believers. So he says, as he mentions this to them, we see in this regard, it says, in him, meaning in Christ, you were circumcised. So remember he said in Romans 2, he's talking about it's possible for a Gentile to actually be circumcised spiritually. And he's now telling us how this is exactly what happened to the Colossians. He says, you were circumcised. Well, how were you circumcised? With a circumcision made without hands. Now, that tells you it's spiritual. And it also tells you it's spiritual by the next phrase. In the removal of the body of the flesh. Okay? That tells you that in the this idea of the removal of the body of flesh talks about the sin nature, right? He says, when you were circumcised, made without hands, the body of sin was removed. Keep your hand there. Turn back to Romans 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. Romans 6, 5 and 6. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. And how was that accomplished? Through baptism. See, the same ideas in Colossians 2 are exactly the same ideas that Romans 6 is talking about. But it's not over with here. We see here that in verse 11, in saying this, that he says, okay, now, who has done this circumcision without hands? Christ has. By the circumcision of Christ. Christ has done this spiritual circumcision in you, Gentiles. Christ has. Now, how does Christ do it? But by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit said to be the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing all of these things in us. So the spiritual circumcision is being carried out by none other than the Holy Spirit, who is Christ. But it doesn't stop there. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now we're going to give a very brief Greek lesson. Very brief. That phrase, having been buried with him in baptism, is called a participial phrase. And in this participial phrase, if you were to pull it out, I forgot to bring Dana and Manny's Greek grammar book. I forgot to bring it. But I do know what it says. In Dana Manny's Greek grammar, on a participle. What is a participle? It is called a verbal adjective. And we, you know, when I was in seminary, tell you the importance of if you don't like English, you better like English if you're going to understand the Bible. And when I was taking Greek in a crash course in seminary, after the third day, I said, when they were using, throwing out infinitives and participles, and then I go, I sort of remember that. But I think I'm going to go over here to the community college and get me an English grammar book. And that's what I did. And I said, I better have a refresher course. Now, an adjective describes a noun, right? For example, if I were to say, that is a beautiful landscape, what's the adjective? Beautiful. And I could have said, beautiful, I could have said, that's an ugly landscape. Well, then the adjective is ugly. So it is beautiful landscape. The adjective modifies the noun. The adjective does what? Tells me something about the landscape, right? That's what an adjective does. It further defines the noun in some way. The participle further defines that which it modifies. So the question here is, what does the participial phrase, having been buried with him in baptism, modify? Now, you can go either of two ways here. You can say, we got an adjectival participle, or we got an adverbial participle. It's going to be one or the other. But guess what? No matter which way you go, if you go by an adjectival participle, you've got having been buried modifying, guess what? The nearest noun, circumcision. If you take it as the verbal participle, it's referring to being circumcised without hands. No matter how you take it, it's modifying circumcision in some respect. That's the point. That's the point. Grammatically, it tells us. But you know, guess what? You might be thinking, well, I wish I could take Greek. You didn't need to know Greek to deduce that. I'm sorry, you didn't need to know Greek to make that deduction. By looking at it carefully, you would say, oh, I understand. The having been buried with baptism, well, that's what the circumcision of Christ is. Sure, I understand that. And so what we see here, now, I have read the countering arguments, okay? I have taken time to read countering arguments. And here is a brother, a former Baptist, has given his perspective. And this is what he says about Colossians 2, 11, and 12. I just go on. And his article as a whole, I agreed with basically 98% of his article, except one point. Here's what he says. Physical circumcision has been replaced by spiritual circumcision under the new covenant. Though physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision are related, they are not equivalent. One is physical and does not affect the heart. The other is spiritual and does not affect the body. Both are indications of covenant membership, but only the circumcision of the heart guarantees one's eternal destiny. Well, here's the problem. I agree that physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision are not identical. I agree that only the circumcision of the heart guarantees eternal salvation. And the Old Testament has made that clear. We agree on that one too. And the author here admits in that statement that physical, he says there is a relationship between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. He says there is a relationship. Nonetheless, here's the big point. They are related. How are they related? Well, here's how. How is the spiritual reality related to the physical? They are related in the physical right. That's how they're related. He just admitted that it was. In the Old Testament, the physical rite was circumcision. In the New Testament, the physical rite is baptism. And we see that, but here's the thing. When he says that physical circumcision has been replaced only by spiritual circumcision, and he doesn't go any further than that, he has failed to understand. When God made covenant with Abraham, God attached to that covenant a physical right. God is the one who attached to it. So we can't say, yes, it would be better to say it this way. Physical circumcision has been replaced by physical baptism, and spiritual circumcision has been replaced by spiritual baptism. Now, if he had said that, I would say, we're in agreement. But you got to have a physical rite in the Scriptures. The sign and the seal in Romans 4:11 is a what? A physical circumcision that was referred to. This physical circumcision was applied to Abraham as confirming his faith in Christ. Well, physical baptism does the same thing. It confirms my faith in Christ. That's what it does. Is it the thing that brings it about? No. Does it confirm it? Yes. And so we see here in both Testaments, there has to be a physical expression of the sign and seal of the covenant. The physical expression in the Old Testament, circumcision. The physical expression in the New Covenant, baptism. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do in the Great Commission? Go and disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, he is not referring to some spiritual baptism there. He is saying, go baptize them. He's talking about the physical rite. Of course, that physical rite is to express something, but that's what he tells them. So what do we see in the New Testament? What we see in the New Testament is, when people hear the preaching of the Word and they believe, they are then commanded to be physically baptized. And we're going to see next week, we see expressions in the New Testament where That happens, like with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. They bring their household to be baptized. As well. You see, Lydia understood that. She was the Bible says she was a God-fearing Gentile. A God-fearing Gentile was someone who went to the synagogue. They knew they weren't Jews, but they still understood that the truth resided with the Jews. When she believed, you know that she had known these things all along, so when she believes, she goes and gets her household. Now, why did she do that? She understood. She understood. And so we see here, in conclusion, having established that circumcision has given way to baptism, next week we're going to show that the children of believing parents, now that's key, of believing parents, should bring and give their children the sign and seal of the covenant. That's what Peter was telling those on the day of Pentecost to do. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would drive home truths of your word to our heart. We thank you of the great unity in the scriptures. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit does his marvelous work in the lives of his elect, of whom we believe we are. In Jesus' name, amen.